We want to turn to the book of Galatians today in chapter 2. We're actually halfway through the book of Galatians, or the chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. So today we're going to read verses 11 through 21 as we finished at verse 10 last week. So looking at Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 11. This section of scripture is perhaps the darkest days in the history of the gospel, because we have a disagreement between Peter and Paul. A couple of the greatest apostles are kind of going at each other here a little bit, and so Paul needs to come and reprove or rebuke Peter right to his face in front of a whole bunch of people, because Peter was really making a big mistake. And so the idea is this, and let me set the scene, is that the Judaizers have come in to the churches at Galatia, four churches that Paul had founded in southern Galatia, middle of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And then these Judaizers came in with another gospel, a perverted gospel. And that is that you needed to keep the Jewish law and believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And of course, Paul was preaching by Christ alone, faith alone, and Christ alone is the only way to salvation, which is so true and so right. There's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. And so these Judaizers were teaching this, and Peter knew that was wrong. In the church council that we studied last week in Acts 15, Peter was the one that stood up in the council and said, "Brothers, why should we lay a burden upon these new believers that neither we nor our fathers could bear?" It was just a burden of Jewish tradition, just coming out of interpretation of the Jewish law, that put a yoke of bondage on people to be saved, and it was too heavy to carry. And so believe that. And Peter just made friends with the Gentiles as he came up to visit them in Antioch, where they were first called Christians. And he ate with them and dined with them, because actually Peter had had a vision much earlier in his pilgrimage, and he was told to take unclean animals and kill them and eat them. And he said, "Not so, Lord, I can't do this. I've never touched anything unclean." And the Lord said to him, "Don't call unclean that which the Lord has cleansed." And this was a message to Peter, that he should accept the Gentiles, the non-Jews, into the faith and receive them with open arms. And so when the Apostle Paul left after that conference to bring that news to the brothers, Peter gave him the right hand of fellowship. Yes, Paul, go for it. And they just had some small requirements that we shared about last week, and they were happy to do it. And they rejoiced in Antioch with the response from the elders at the church at Jerusalem, bringing this great unity. Well, these Judaizers persisted. And after Peter had come up and was fellowshipping with the brothers and eating with them, these Judaizers showed up, and he got afraid of them. And for that reason, we should never do anything based on fear. He stopped eating with the Gentiles and would only eat with the Jews. Now, the reason that was an issue is because that was part of Jewish tradition. The Jews believed that if you would take a piece of bread at the table with a brother and break that bread and give half that bread to your brother and the other half to you, the same bread that I'm eating from and nourishing me and causing my muscle to grow and so forth is the same bread that's nourishing you. So we are one and bound together. So therefore, the Jews had developed a rule not to ever eat with Gentiles. In fact, the Pharisees would seek not to ever even touch a Gentile, a non-Jew. When they would go down the street in downtown Jerusalem, they would actually guard their robes, lest their robe even brush against a Gentile. And so when God decided to save us Gentiles, praise God, you know, and get this liberty. It was revolutionary. And the gospel was born in the hearts of Greeks and all kinds of different nationalities. And it was a beautiful thing. It was a wonderful. And that's where they were first called Christians, as I mentioned, which means Christ-like. And so Peter was enjoying that, blessed with it, knew that to be the truth. But when these people down from the church in Jerusalem, where James was the pastor, came, some reason Peter got a spirit of fear upon him, and he snubbed these precious ones. Imagine how that felt to them. Peter, a pillar in the church, has snubbed me. Could it be true what these Judaizers are teaching? That we need to come into the Jewish law and believe in Jesus to be saved? He's acting like it. And that really, really upset Paul. Because Paul just knew the truth of it. And he knew Peter knew the truth of it. And so he needed to nip that in the bud and to get the gospel back on the right track, away from some new gospel that would include keeping the Jewish law and traditions and leading people into legalism rather than into the grace of God. And so this is what happened. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew, and it's a military term in the Greek, to kind of systematically withdraw from the Gentiles, kind of snubbing them, getting away from them to prove something to the false teachers. He withdrew and separated himself. For what reason? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. And so the motivation was fear. We should never, ever do anything out of fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so not responding to that fear. You know, we had an outreach yesterday, it was mentioned, and I was afraid. And I've been a pastor for 32 years, a senior pastor for 32 years. And I was still got afraid to knock on that first door. And so I expressed that to the girls I was with. I was with three girls, and I'm the team leader, right? And the two of the girls are on that side of the street, going up the street, and I'm with a great girl, a very wonderful little witness for Jesus. And I just said to the girls, I'm scared. And they looked at me. And it just hit me again. You know, that temptation of fear is with us all the time. And trying to knock on our door and trying to keep us from being a witness for Christ, for doing the things that God wants us to do. I believe the devil and his liars, his demons, come to scare us about things we really shouldn't be scared about, and to do things motivated or not do things because of a motivation of fear. But we need to rebuke that, don't we, in the name of Jesus. And Jesus was gentle with me, because the first door we went up to, it said on the window, Jesus. Okay, I'll knock on this door. You know, that was the easy one. So it was a blessing for his kindness, but also with that rebuke. In fact, I got a pretty heavy rebuke from one of the girls, and I'm sure she didn't mean to really rebuke me real heavily, but it was a heavy thing. She's from Egypt. She's only been here a year and a half. And when I said I was scared to knock on the door, she said, do you know what it's like in Egypt right now? Oh man, they kill you over there for, you know, preaching the gospel and getting alive about it. They burn churches in Egypt. Some churches have been burnt. And here she was, fresh from Egypt, with a smile on her face. Let's go do it. You know, these are high school girls. So it was a kind of humbling day for me. But we should never, ever do anything out of fear. Peter was afraid. And I'm kind of glad this is recorded, because we can identify with that. And Peter did have feet of clay, just like you and I. But Paul needed to get in his face. This is a really important issue. If there was a division in the church then over this, many people would be led astray. And poor new believers diverted into a false gospel, a gospel that teaches the works idea side of it. Now, in verse 13, it says, and other Jews dissimulated likewise with him. And dissimulate is just a big King James word to mean that they were hypocrites. The Greek word is hypocrite. It means to be something you're not. Peter was altogether in favor and on the Gentile side in this issue, as we mentioned before. But he was pretending because of fear. And so other Jews then followed Peter, likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And so here's Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who actually was the one that went to Tarsus to get Paul to become a preacher to the Gentiles and to fulfill his ministry. Even he went and ate with the Jews and refused to eat with the Gentiles after being instrumental in having the Gentiles come to Jesus. Whoa! And it's probably because of the authority of Peter and looking at Peter as the man. For goodness sakes, Peter would walk in the streets in Jerusalem and people would try to get in his shadow so they could be healed. And this man now is resisting the true gospel for this fake gospel, this perverted gospel. And so Paul is in his face. So in verse 14 it says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and so this was a big public thing, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles, and I'll stop there for a second. Paul's beginning to reason, use logic, and sometimes you can get lost in Paul's logic. Later, Peter even says that sometimes the things that Paul says or writes are hard to understand. And that's, I'm glad Peter said that because I sure have problems sometimes. We have to really go slow on it. And so Paul says to Peter, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles. He was eating with the Gentiles before they came. And so Paul's beginning to reason with him about the whole scene. He says, Peter, look, if you being a Jew are living after the manner of the Gentiles, that is, you're eating with them, you're sharing with them, you're accepting them, okay? And not as do the Jews resist being together with the Gentiles. Why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, now why are you now taking the false teacher's side of it and seeking or allowing this idea of being Jewish or keeping Jewish laws and customs in order to be saved? Why are you doing that? And then it goes on in verse 15. We are Jews by nature, that is, we have the Jewish law, and not sinners of the Gentiles. The Gentiles had no written law concerning God. They just came to Jesus smiling, loving, and that's it. And that's where God wants to give his stamp of approval. Now, in verse 16, Paul makes it so clear that we're justified not by works, but by faith. And he says it in a general way first. Verse 16, the first part, knowing that a man, the general term for mankind, men and women, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then he says it in a very personal way in this middle part of verse 16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. So now he brings it to the universal statement for the whole world. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And God forbid is the strongest Greek negative there is. God forbid. Now, let's look at verse 17 again. We're taking this logic slow. It can be hard to understand. If we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. What does that mean? Well, the Apostle Peter has accepted justification by faith, and he's eating with the Gentiles. But when James's guys show up, he eats with the Jews, and actually then placing himself under the law again and becoming a sinner. That he's saying, I'm justified by faith, but you know, I'm showing myself to be a sinner to eat with the Gentiles, which I'd been doing. And so it's all contradictory. And so Paul says, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin through Peter the apostle? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So in other words, the law is defined as not being able to save a person by simple faith in Christ. And so I destroy that idea in my mind and my heart. And but in destroying it and then coming back to it and putting myself back under it, I make myself a transgressor, as I just mentioned in the verse before. Now, to understand this more fully, and it's very clear in the book of Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and starting at verse 6. It talks about building again the things which I destroyed. In other words, this idea of the law being able to save people. So we are shown here very clearly that God is putting away the first covenant. You do this and be good and you'll go to heaven. It's actually replaced by the second covenant. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you know, there's the reason for that need to make the transition from old covenant to new covenant is laid out here so beautifully for us. It's self-explanatory, as my wife put it in talking about the sermon after I gave it last night. But let's just read. This is self-explanatory. Now, he obtained a more excellent ministry. That is Jesus. It's talking about Jesus as our high priest. He, that is Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant. So we're finding out that the second covenant, the New Testament, is better. That agreement that's given to us in the New Testament is better, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, oh, we're going to find fault with the first covenant. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, the New Testament. For finding fault with them, and there's the key, there is no fault in God. God's law is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. But the fault in having that covenant with mankind was found in the people, on the people's side of it. He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. And God did not want that. He didn't want to be in an agreement with the human race that caused him to have to move the tabernacle outside the camp. And that's what he had to do in the Old Testament. Moses put the tabernacle together and move it outside the camp. And God didn't like that. He came to a place where he was disregarding his people and not living close to them because they did not keep their side of the bargain. And none of us ever have. And we find out in the book of Galatians later that really the law was given to us as a schoolmaster for a reason, to show us that we're sinners. We need a savior. And then the scripture actually says, quote, the law was given as a schoolmaster for this reason, to bring us to Christ, to bring us to Christ. So the first law is passing away, and the second law of the second testament agreement covenant is taking place in order to fulfill of that wonderful thing that God wanted to fulfill, and that is to be very close to you, to keep the tent in the camp, and to camp out with you like the men are going to do this weekend. Is it this weekend or next weekend? It's next week, the weekend after this. Stay in the camp and be close to you. That's what God wants. And so we read then in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." What happens is this. God has made the way through Christ and his blood shed on the cross for you to bring you into camp and to bring himself into camp with you, so you can have a neat camp out. And he comes to actually live inside of you. We're the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, as we ask him into our hearts. And then he's in there writing on your heart and putting in your mind those things, those commandments that he has personally for you, and how they apply to your life in a very real, simple way. And it's so precious of him to do that. And so he comes in and he begins a work in you. And he begins to work with you and for you and to conform you every day to the image of Jesus Christ. And out of pure love that's created in your heart for him and his work and the time that he's taken to come and be with you personally and camp with you, boy, he just causes our love to overflow. And out of gratefulness, then we love him back. And things in our lives that we know that displease him begin to fall away. The cussing leaves and begins to go away. And if you backslide, it'll come back. But the Lord has neat disciplinary actions that work really good. He's been at it for 6,000 years. He knows how, through life circumstance, to bring you back. And I love that about him. He can get your attention. He can pour you from vessel to vessel and get all the impurities out of your life. And so it's a wonderful sanctification process that we go through as God works within us his beautiful work, as we respond to him in love. It is a tremendous thing. And so wonderful verse tells us that that's what happens to us, as because there was fault found with the first covenant. Now let's go to chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 9 and 10. And it kind of sums this up for us. This is Jesus speaking, in a sense, because the scripture quoted is about him. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And that's what the Lord Jesus said to God the Father. I've come to finish his work, to do his work and to finish it. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And then the second thing is about the covenants here. He that takes away the first, takes away the first covenant, justification by the keeping of the law and traditions, that he may establish the second. And Jesus said, this is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so the blessed truth that's brought forth in these scriptures. With the establishment of that, we want to go back to Galatians and look at verses 19 and 20. This is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So let's read verses 19 and 20. "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." What does that mean? I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And now it's explained. Verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ." Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Got that fellowship. He's inside the camp. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's simple. I died with Christ on the cross when he died on the cross, as I accept him and believe in him, and I ask him into my life. The scripture says, 1 John 2:2, that he died for my sins, or our sins, and for the sins of the whole world. That much redemption is there to forgive every sin, past, present, and future, for everyone that ever lives on this planet. All we need to do to receive that is receive it. Come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I want your free gift. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For he was sinless. He was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. He is worthy and he's qualified to die for your sin. In a teaching I heard yesterday, it really, really was a neat teaching about the blood of Christ. And that's where we come to the cross, with the blood of Christ dripping from the cross to cleanse us from all of our sin. That actually, it's through the mail that an infant in the womb receives its blood. The man's sperm comes and fertilizes the egg, as we all know from school, whatever. And through the man comes the development of the blood system and the blood. In a person in the womb. Well, Adam sinned, and he passes that sin on to all of us. In fact, David said, in iniquity I was formed. You come into the world as a little sinner. Just ask any two-year-old about that. Or just observe them, you know. I love that old chick track where it shows, as we come into this world, we have kind of a stench going up from us. It's little wavy lines that the artist puts on each person. It looks just kind of like they ought to take a shower pretty quick. And it's kind of like pig pen. Then it shows that person going to the cross, bowing at the foot of the cross, and the blood of Jesus cleansing that person, and that stench and those lines. I really wanted those lines to go away. That's when they go away. It's when we come to Christ. Because we're all born into sin. And we need that cleansing and that washing that only Jesus can bring. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Because his blood is pure. No man ever fertilized that egg inside Mary's womb. He was born to a virgin. It was God that developed our Lord Jesus with purified, perfect blood. And in the blood is life. And then what did he do with that blood? He shed that blood for you and for me. Thus bringing a cleanliness throughout all of our being, announcing us to be forgiven and justified through faith in what he did. And so this is a tremendous, tremendous truth. Let me read this to you. When a person is convicted of a capital crime and executed, the law has no further claim on him. If I committed some kind of crime that deserved death and they arrested me and put me into the electric chair, and somehow some authorities missed that I had been executed, and they went to my relative's house and knocked on the door and said, we're here for Mark Bove because he committed a crime that needs to be tried and so forth. Well, they just respond and say, well, he's dead. What are they going to do? I'm already dead. What are they going to do? And they end up just hanging their heads and going home. Can't get that guy. Why? He's dead. He's already been executed. I am crucified with Christ. I was there on him when he died. He became sin. He became the whole sin of the whole earth, which would include mine and me. So I'm already dead, and the law has no further claim on me because I'm dead. I am dead to sin and alive to Christ. And that's the way God works it. Why? Because that first idea did not work because it depended on me. But this depends on my perfect Savior with perfect blood. The perfect man that gave up his perfect life for me, that I can live. Let's turn to Colossians 2, verse 13 on this. Just a little further on from Galatians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And says this in verse 13 of Colossians 2, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, made alive together with Jesus, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And I like to circle those alls. And this is the way he did it. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them, these principalities and powers, in it, that is, in the cross. And so he nailed the list of things that was against you to his cross. Now let me read this in two other translations. First, the NIV. He canceled the written code. That sounds more in legal terms. He canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. I like it in the Living. The Living is not a translation. I'd like to clarify that. It's just a commentary. But I like the way it's put in the Living Bible. He blotted out the charges proved against you. The list, I like the word list. The list of his commandments which you had not obeyed. He took this list of sins and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. And we have a brother in the congregation that drew a picture once about this. And it's the hand of Christ on the cross with the nail in the hand. But between the hand and the nail is a list. It shows a piece of paper with things listed out. Those things that are against you. You remember that old song that they used to sing about Santa Claus? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And so you can picture that list. And maybe as you were a child, the fear that Santa Claus was peeking in the window. That's what my mom always told me. And I got real good right about Christmas time, you know, because I didn't want coal in my stocking. I wanted a present, right? Well, the thing is, Santa Claus isn't real. And I raised my kids that way. They always knew that Santa Claus wasn't real and wasn't going to come in a sleigh. There was a man named St. Nicholas who was a very kind man, and he used to give presents to kids, but no way did he do it worldwide. So, bring the truth. And the thing being is that that list, if it was made, was nailed to the cross. And so there isn't any ordinance or regulation or list that's going to keep me from heaven, because I bring that to Jesus. And as I make my mistakes, I bring them back to Jesus and confess them to the Lord. And then he cleanses me from all unrighteousness, the Bible says, because of what Jesus did on that cross. This is huge. Peter needed to be told that again. And Paul needed to say it. And it's neat because Peter later said in his letter that Paul writes Scripture and talked about the Apostle Paul in a very affectionate way. So they made up, and that was taken care of, and this darkest day of threat in the history of the gospel was taken care of. Praise be to God. And these new believers were able to rejoice and to know of the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a warning given in the last verse, so let's go back to Galatians and look at the last verse in Galatians 2. We don't want to do this. We do not want to frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. This is Galatians 2:21. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead for no reason. And you know what? It was a tremendous, hideous thing that God allowed happen to Jesus Christ. And can we even consider it was for no reason? No. He had to do that. He had to take his pure blood and shed it in my place for my sin, that I can identify with his death to ever be able to look into the face of God. I've got to have that blood cleansing atonement that came only through Jesus Christ. Buddha never did that, and neither did Muhammad. Jesus did that, and he's the only one that we can go to. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus, and no one comes to the Father except by me. That wasn't being braggadocio. That was telling the truth about the power of his perfect blood that was shed on that cross. And so I do not want to frustrate the grace of God. Another translation, I do not want to put aside the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You can frustrate the Lord. Sure enough, the apostles frustrated the Lord. And really kind of brought a frustration to him. And that's recorded in Matthew 17:17. When he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a demon that was in a man's son. And the demon had been causing the man's son to throw himself in the water, to throw himself in the fire. And he brought that man to the disciples while Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and asked them to cast out the demon, and they couldn't do it. When Jesus came back down, the man came to Jesus and said, I asked your disciples to cast this demon out of my son. They couldn't do it. Now, they'd already been trained. They had been given the power to cast out demons. And this is all recorded in Luke 10. The power to cast out demons, they were sent off two by two. And they actually cast out demons. But now here they are, back in town, or actually up against Mount Hermon. And Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. They can't do it. Apparently they just kind of slipped into making jokes and chucking and jiving and got away from spiritual things. The Lord mentions later fasting and prayer. But anyway, Jesus then responded in Matthew 17:17 to that situation. He said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to endure you? He was frustrated. He was just saying to those guys, you guys, come on. And so later they kind of creeped over to him after everybody was gone, you know. Lord, what did we do wrong? How come we couldn't cast out the demon? And he says, it was because of your unbelief. Nothing frustrates the Lord more than unbelief. Remember when they were in the boat and it was filling with water and Jesus was asleep. Like, he wasn't really disturbed about it. But they were thinking they're going to die. So they wake him up, Lord, don't you care that we're going to die out? We're going to perish? And then he said, O ye of little faith. Another frustration for Jesus. And you rebuked the wind and the storm, and there they were in a peaceful place, but the rebuke did come, O ye of little faith. So we want to take encouragement and exhortation from this last verse. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't allow legalism to slip into your life and to begin to lay legalisms on your kids and on your loved ones and on those around you, or really go to a legalistic church where they're going to bring requirements upon your life that God never intends, because God wants to work with you in a very loving, very godly, kind, affection way. I think in one of our songs today we had the kindness of the Lord. And it is a tremendous thing to experience that, to be very close to Him, to say, Jesus, help me with this sin. I tried to get rid of it myself, but Lord, would you help me? God, would you direct my life and lead me and instruct me? And the Lord loves nothing better than hearing those words from you. And we develop a meek and a quiet spirit before Him, a spirit that's contrite and humble. It says, Lord, you know what? I am flesh, and I know, and I'm not going to put my confidence in my own flesh, but I'm going to put confidence in you and your work in my heart and my life to make me better. And He's so faithful to do that. He's a very loving God, full of grace and mercy. And we sure do love Him for it, don't we? Hallelujah. Believe Him for it. Don't frustrate His grace. Believe Him for it and watch Him work in your own life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so very much, Lord God, for Your grace. We thank You, Lord God, for these scriptures that just so edify and build us up. And Lord, help us to just be pleasing to You. Father, just create in us clean hearts. And Lord, we thank You that we are Your workmanship. And Lord, keep working with us and help us to decide in our hearts to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves, Lord. That You would be building that system of works in our lives that please You and bless You, Lord. We just want to love You back. And so thank You, Father, for the freedom we have in Jesus. Thank You for the sweetness of forgiveness and cleansing and righteousness imparted to us through faith. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior yet, you want to do it today. You're not here by accident. You can just come to the prayer room here that was just open for you and say the sinner's prayer. Accept the Lord as your Savior and your Lord and begin your journey with Him. You have to be willing to trade your sin in. Yeah, you do. We don't want to lie to you about that. The gospel is not some kind of Santa Claus thing. The Lord's serious about your sin, and He wants to take it away, and He wants you to be willing to give it up. And as you come and give up your sin and believe on Him, it's traded in for righteousness, quite a trade. You give Him your sin, and He gives you His righteousness. That is dynamic. And so we invite you to come if you'd like to do that today. May the Lord bless you. May God just continue to teach you and lead you in the way you should go. And may Christ be formed in you every day, walking in a brand new, better way. For the old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So God bless you and lead you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Praise the Lord.